that God would save the city of Nineveh, that God would save this wicked, violent, and cruel city from destruction. I think he was disgusted, and he was also certainly puzzled, confused. And so even though he was called on as a prophet by God to deliver the message of grace, actually a message of grace, even though later on we will see the message is about destruction, it's about God is going to judge this city. But the sheer fact of giving them 40 days before God will execute his judgment, before, you know, the sheer fact that he gives them the warning, that's actually a message of grace, not a message of condemnation. But even though he understands he is delivering a message of grace to the city, he runs away to the opposite directions. We see that in chapter 1. And God caused him to be swallowed by a great fish. After a violent storm, he was tossed into the sea. And in the belly of the fish, he came to his sense somewhat. And God commanded the fish to spill him out onto dry land again. And we see that in chapter 2. And now he starts again in chapter 3. And as we begin to read the text from chapter 3, the first thing you will notice is that in chapter 3, it starts off with almost identical words from chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And then in the beginning, verse chapter 1, 1 and 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." And chapter 3, now for the second time, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." And so you see that this chapter 3 is like a recapitulation of the story, starting all over again. It's like, Groundhog Day, right, if you will. Jonah gets a second chance. So let me go ahead and read the text here. Chapter 3, verse 1, beginning with what verse? "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And so basically, I want to share with you this title, The Engine Behind Everything. And because the theme of this passage, it's about the Word of God and how the Word of God works and how the Word of God is the engine that pushes everything. This is the theme that I like to trace for us to consider from this passage. Well, a lot of times when you ask people about their impression of the story of Jonah, very often the answer would be something like, "Oh, Jonah got swallowed by a fish, and he was in the fish belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights." Right? That immediately comes to your mind, and it's of course it's a miraculous story, But from the standpoint of the structure of the story, the climax of the story is not Jonah was swallowed by the whale, and he was spilled out by the whale too. That was not the climate. The climate, undoubtedly, is chapter 3. Because here, after Jonah somewhat repented in the belly of the fish, he survived in the belly. Of course, he was washed ashore and went to Nineveh to preach. He traveled into the city and began to preach, "In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, to Jonah's shock, right, the people neither laughed at him or lay hands on him. Instead, the entire city responded with repentance. You know, the Hebrew word for repent, shub, to turn, means to turn. This particular word occurred four times in verses 8 to 10. And so this repent is the striking central message of this passage. Because against all expectations, the powerful, cruel, and violent city of Nineveh put on sackcloth, a sign of massive repentance. And they did so from the greatest of them to the least, from the top to the bottom of the entire social spectrum. So how could this have happened? And I say again, is it because of the message of God? I think it is because of the message of God in spite of the messenger. God's word is the power and authority that made it happen. Not Jonah, not this sort of, in a sense, a wishy-washy prophet, okay? The word of God is the engine that pushed everything, that made this whole thing happen. So this morning, I want to consider two aspects concerning the word of God from this text. First of all, we want to think about the unshakable integrity of God's word, and secondly, the compelling power of God's word. And this is the two major points that I want to consider together from this text. Now, first of all, the unshakable integrity of God's word. We read chapter 3, verses 1, beginning of verse 1, and we see that verse 1 and verse 3 actually are a standard formula, okay? Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, right? And in verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of Jonah and went to, obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Verse 1 and verse 3, if you just connect them together, that is a standard formula for the calling and the mission of a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Done. But there is a second verse. There's a pretty strange verse tucked in between. And the NIV goes, "Go and proclaim to the message I give you." And ESV version says, "And call out against it the message that I tell you." And New American Standard says, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. And American Standard is even weirder. It says, "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." And so this particular verse is sort of weird, right? It's grammatically, it's kind of a strange, but its purpose is to emphasize something. It wants to emphasize on the message God gives to Jonah. No more, no less. It's the message I'm going to give to you, and you are going to deliver that message. And you're going to use that message to proclaim against the city of Nineveh. So the emphasis is on the particular message that God gives to Jonah. But why did God emphasize this so much? Why does Jonah, his prophet, the prophet that he called, has to bring this message, no more and no less, to the Ninevites? One of the a renowned Old Testament scholar by the name of Douglas Stewart, he, in his commentary on the book of Jonah, he pointed out that Jonah was still not, at this point, Jonah was still not a totally willing prophet. As we continue to read the story in chapter 4, and we'll discover that Jonah's heart has not completely changed towards the Ninevites. He was still secretly hoping that God would execute his judgment on the city. You know, and we know that this may well be the case because in chapter 4, he was complaining to God after the Ninevites repented that he didn't want to do it. He complained to God that, I didn't want to do this to begin with. I knew this is going to happen, but I didn't really want it to happen. You know, I might as well die. That's his complaint. And so, in a sense, God knows Jonah's heart. He knows that his heart is not completely right. And that's why God needed to emphasize to him that he is going to bring this message and no more and no less to the Ninevites. You know, as a church here in Contra Costa County in the city of Walnut Creek, you know, we're called also to bring the word of God to this city, to Concord, to Lafayette, to San Ramon, to, you know, to the greater East Bay, to, you know, to where we live and work, right? And we're called to bring the word of God to our neighbors, to bring the message of the gospel to them, no more and no less. You know, years ago, I was temporarily involved with the Walnut Creek DA office. And it was, I was involved in the so-called victim assist program. That's when there are some victims in they are of the Chinese descendants. They aren't Chinese and they don't speak the English. They don't speak English. Then I would be called in to help translate. And sometimes because I'm a pastor, and they would allow me to somehow offer consultation to the victims. But then occasionally I would call in just as a translator for the court. And one time there was a court situation involving a case of domestic violence. And I was called in to be the translator for the defendant, right? Not the victim, the defendant. And then as we walk into the court and we look around, and then him and I are the only Chinese in the court and everyone else are non-Chinese. So apparently he mistakenly thought I might be his advocate instead of just a translator, right? And so the judge, you know, made it very specific, you know, saying, Mr. Yu, and you are to say, you know, you are here to translate exactly what he says. You are not to give him any advice, right? The judge said it very specifically. But then this, you know, the defendant, and that's actually the husband who sort of abused his wife. He at one point the prosecutor was asking some questions, and he turned to me saying something like, "What should I say?" So I'm legally bound to translate that. So I translated, "What should I say?" And everybody just looked at him. And then he got confused, and he said something like, you know, what can I say that will get me into less trouble? And 我要怎么说才不会惹麻烦? You know, what can I say? What should I say in order to get me into less trouble? So I have to translate that, right? So you know the consequences. Once I translate that, the judge was just like, totally reprimanded him, right? So as a translator, I'm called to translate. So I'm legally bound to translate whatever that person says, no more, no less. And when we are called to bring the message to our community, same as Jonah here, no more and no less. You know, if we're going to deliver the word of God to our society, You know, just as Jonah was to bring God's message to Nineveh, you know, we need to also consider, to contemplate, you know, what's our heart, what's in our heart, right? Are we in any way tempted as Jonah was tempted? And in the sense that we may want to sort of change God's word here and there, dilute the word of God here and there, okay? Why is this important? Because if we're honest about ourselves, the Bible never sits well with us. There are inevitably parts of the Bible message that rub us the wrong way. Why do I say that? In this instance here, the message God gave Jonah to proclaim is simply verse 4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Very succinct message. Someone has pointed out that this is the shortest message that any Hebrew prophets had ever proclaimed, only 5 words in Hebrew. And we read this message in our Western culture, and we would say, oh, you know, such a judgmental, condemning message. This irks me. But in fact, as I said earlier, if you really think about it, God gave the Ninevite 40 more days to repent. So that's not a message of judgment. It's not a message of condemnation. It really is a message of grace. The people would still have the chance to turn away from their evil ways and perhaps turn to God and be saved. And interestingly, as we mentioned earlier, in chapter 4, Jonah was very much okay with God's judgment upon the city. He didn't struggle with God's condemnation against the Ninevites. He's okay with that. What rubs him the wrong way was God's love and compassion. He had trouble with God's love and compassion for the Ninevites, these wicked, evil people who deserve to be condemned. I think in some way, perhaps similar with us, you know, there are parts of the Bible, there are parts of the message or the passage in the Bible that rub us the wrong way. Whether you're more conservative or you're more liberal-leaning, you know, whether you're conservative, you know, you watch Fox only, I'm just illustration, all right? No labeling. Or you are more liberal-leaning and you watch CNN, right? You're always, no matter what's your inclination, you always find certain things in the Bible that do not sit well with you. And you know what that is to you. No matter what, how you incline, no matter how you're brought up in different culture, you know, what do you do with the teachings on, you know, sexuality? What do you do with the message that speaks of living sacrificially? What do you do with the command to forgive those even the unforgivable in your mind? You know, some of the teaching seems incredibly repressive to some of our more liberal inclined minds, and some of them seems too condemning. Some of them seems too demanding that is simply impossible to practice. What do you do with them? You can't ignore them. They are in the Bible. So why do I say this? All of these things? The point is that the Bible never sits comfortably with anyone in any culture because it is unshakable and uncompromising word of God. It is God who speaks. This is not man speaking. And because God knows the temptation Jonah has to deal with, you know, he basically saying to Jonah, Jonah, you must preach the message I give to you. Use the message I give to you and proclaim it to the Ninevites, no more and no less. Because there is, a temptation to compromise God's word. The temptation that faces the church in every generation of the believers is the same. You know, A British bishop by the name of J.C. Ryle, he pointed out that this temptation suffers, you know, surface itself in the church. He talked about how the church tried to trim the fat off the Bible, so to speak. And he mentioned three different ways. And first, he said, the church diminished the authority of the Bible by substitution. And then it's self-explanatory, is saying that the Bible won't work anymore in our culture. What we need today is something else. We don't need the Bible anymore. We need something else. We need something else that will work. We need, for instance, what we need today is a genuine relationship, right? Only genuine relationship will work. Only genuine relationship can change lives. You know, we don't need the Bible, but through relationship, we can do what the Bible wants us to do. What we need today is community group, not the Bible. Well, community and genuine relationship are important, right. But there are no substitute for the Word of God. And second thing he says, we diminish the authority of God by interposition. Interposition. What do I mean by that? It's a kind of a subtle move, right? And what this means is that we say, yes, the Bible is important. We still need the Bible, but we need the Bible and something else. We need a Bible plus something else. We need the Bible and some cutting-edge practice that no one else has in Walnut Creek. We need a Bible and a bounce house for the kids in the parking lot. Right, we need the Bible and something else, and that's we diminish the authority of the God's word by interposition. And the third way he talked about, J.C. Ryle talked about, is that we diminish the authority of the Bible by being disproportional. By being disproportional. You know, what does that mean? It's to elevate certain secondary matters in the Bible to become the primary concerns. In other words, what we do is that we take that this one thing in the Bible, and the Bible does talk about it, and it is important, but we exalt it to the place of even Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for our redemption. For instance, right, I'm going to do a one-year series on the topic of eschatology, the end-time scenarios. Is it important? Is it important for us to know about the end-time scenario? Yes, it is important. But does it worth it to talk about for 52 weeks at the expense of all the other things? Does the matter of eschatology rise up to the level of the work of Jesus Christ and his redemption? Certainly not, right? We can talk about, you know, 6-day creation or 6 long periods of creation or even whatever. We can talk about all those things are important, but does it rise up to the level of primary concern in the sense of does equal to the level of the work of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel? And so we diminish the authority of the Word of God by the third way, disproportion. Many of you know that I have a heart for biblical and theological training in China. You know, I go there twice a year to do so. But if I'm going to preach to you from Jonah chapter 3 about the urgency of a biblical training for the Chinese pastor, that would be too much a stretch, right? Right? Would you agree? If I preach nothing else from chapter 3 of Jonah, is that the main point of Jonah 3 is that we all need to focus and concentrate and contribute to the works of biblical and theological training for the Chinese pastors in China. Will you buy it? I doubt it. No matter how eloquent I may be, okay? Of course I'm not. But No matter how persuasive I can be, of course I'm not. But that's still not in the word, right? I'm elevating something secondary into the primary level. To some, any teaching about prayer is the primary concern. To other, any teaching about serving in the church is of the primary concern. To others, evangelism is the thing. And you can name, you name it. And everyone has his own sort of, what's the word, pet peeve? Pet peeve, yes. Yeah. Thank you. Everyone has his own pet peeve, right? And but then you need to understand, we may have our own preferences about certain things in the Bible, which by itself is not wrong, because we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different concerns. We are in a different life stages. Yes, you know, life stages in our physical life as well as life stages of our spiritual life. Yes, we do have our personal primary concerns, but we need to learn to distinguish what is the primary concern of the Bible, and what's the secondary, what's the third word? Yeah. You know, we want to make sure that we don't do a disproportional teaching and learning of the Bible, okay? Whether by substitution, by interposition, or by being disproportional, we damage the integrity of the Word of God. You know, we could have the best praise and worship singing here. We could have the most caring and vulnerable community group. We could have the most vibrant works of mission, but without the Word of God, the church is toast. We will have no hope without the Word of God in building up a God-honoring, Christ-centered, and a gospel-transformed church. A French philosopher, sociologist, and a theologian by the name of Jacques Ellul, he write in his book, The Judgment of Jonah. And he said, Jonah, I quote, "Jonah did not become free to select for himself what he would say to men. He did not go to them to tell them about his experiences. He did not decide the content of his preaching. Thus, our witness is fast bound to the Word of God. The greatest saint or mystic can say nothing of value unless it is based solely on God's Word." Unquote. And so that's the first point I want to share. You know, God emphasized so much on the message I'm going to tell you. That's the message you're going to proclaim against the Ninevites. We cannot compromise the integrity and the faithfulness of God's Word. And the second point I wanted to consider is the compelling power of God's Word. As I mentioned earlier, the message of God gave Jonah to proclaim is the shortest message that any Hebrew prophet has ever proclaimed. And yet, out of this shortest message, the entire city responded to the message immediately and in dramatic way. And earlier we read that the Ninevites believed God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them from the greatest to the least put on sackcloth. And even the king issued a decree to make sure that everyone in the city, you know, are engaged in this fasting. Now, as I asked earlier, was it because a powerful message delivered to them by a powerful preacher? Was this a result from a powerful message delivered by a powerful preacher? Did you imagine that Jonah proclaimed this message passionately and relentlessly? You know, he grabbed hold on people on the street. "You must repent. You know, 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown." And then he grabbed this another person. 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Do you imagine he does that? I'd imagine he would just kind of walk around. You know, it took him one day to begin to proclaim the message, remember? Right? he just probably just uttered the words, you know, 40 days and the Ninevites will be overthrown. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I don't imagine him being a powerful, powerful preacher at that time. Again, how do I know? Because, again, we see how he reacted to Nineveh's repentance in the next chapter of the story. And we read chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, that the repentance, and God relented from his judgment. The whole thing seems wrong to him. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And when he saw the results of the repentance, this is his reaction. I would say, my goodness, if I preach a gospel message and then the entire congregation, all of you repented, I wouldn't go back and say, you know, I want to die. Right? For heaven's sakes, right? Really, that's not the proper response. So apparently it tells us that his heart was still not right. He's not a powerful preacher. He's a wimpy preacher, actually. You know, so Nineveh repented not because of the preacher, but because of the preaching, of the message that God gave him. The message, the word of God, is powerfully compelling. The prompted, compelled the people to repent. You know, the Bible is not some kind of chicken noodle soup for the soul, okay? It's not meant to be read as some sort of a collection of moral tidbits. And we need to be careful, especially when we talk to children. We need to be careful about how we relate to the Bible messages. And don't just read the Bible stories and answer the question, what did you learn from it? And with children, and then the answer is usually, oh, don't lie, right? Be good, be honest, be generous, be helpful to other people. And sure, you know, I granted, the Bible does have moral teachings. But when we see the Bible as a whole, we understand that through the Word of God, we are saved and transformed. It's not just about being a good person. It's not just about being moral, being ethical, living ethical lives. You know, as we see over here in the story, through the compelling power of the message, the Ninevites were spared of the destruction. The gospel says that we are just as sinful as the Ninevites. And we're not simply called to do good works to earn our salvation. Compelled by the sheer power of his word, we simply just need to cry out to God. And that's our only chance. Through the power, through the sheer majesty of the word, we receive salvation and transformation. And lastly, I want to jump to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, as Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders at the time, then, verse 38 and on, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." In other words, you know, your talking is not good enough. Just your words is not good enough. Perform something miraculous and we'll believe, right? In verse 39, Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Well, there's a lot going on in this passage, but I just want to say the effect of this message is shocking. Shocking to the contemporary religious leaders. Jesus is saying that if you reject his teachings, And then one day the Ninevites will be rise up from the dead and judge you. Jesus here is connecting his teaching with what happened to Jonah. Here in Jonah, we have a type of Jesus' death. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And we also have a type of Jesus' resurrection. After 3 days, the fish spilled Jonah out onto dry land. And Jonah went on preaching the word of God, and repentance resulted from it. And Jesus, so here in Matthew 12, Jesus is saying that what happened to Jonah points to his real death, points to his real burial, and points to his real resurrection. And when people realize that Jesus' message, when people realize that Jonah's sign points to Jesus' real death and resurrection, and just as the Ninevites ought to listen to Jonah's preaching, then people need to take Jesus' message seriously. Jesus ties his teaching and fuses it into his death and resurrection. In other words, his teaching, his words, cannot be separated from his death and resurrection. And so if you don't believe in his resurrection, if you think the Bible is wrong about Jesus' resurrection, then the rest of the Bible will make no sense to you at all. Jesus' teaching is not just moral, timeless, wise, but compelling truth. If Jesus did resurrect it from the dead, then everything he says is worth believing and cherishing. If he did not rise from the dead, then why would you hear him at all? That's what he's saying. It is either you believe that Jesus' teaching is the word of God and completely trustworthy, or it is just a lie, worthless. If you don't believe that he died for your sin and was raised from the dead, then why believe anything else in the Bible? Why would you care if the Bible speaks against homosexuality? When we look at the Bible as a whole, we know that the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, points to Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection for our salvation. That's what the entire Bible is about, right? So, if the Bible is wrong about Jesus' resurrection, why would you listen to anything else said in the Bible? Why would you care about all the other matters? Why be bothered by all the other things that don't sit well with you in the Bible? You see, the sign of Jonah, the message of God gave Jonah to proclaim, compels us to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And from there, we trust everything else taught in the Bible. And that's why I think Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Nothing else will suffice. The Word of God is the engine that pushes everything in the Christian life. Nothing else would do. And lastly, I want to share with you something that Timothy Keller said. Many of you know Tim Keller, right? A well-known preacher who helped, bring the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York from the first service of 50 people to about 5,000 when he retired in 2017. He was one of the most influential preachers in the contemporary North America. He retired in July 1st, 2017, as the senior pastor of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And his last sermon preached for the congregation as a senior pastor was on the last Sunday of June 17. Well, in the sermon, he mentioned. He said, while many people know that I'm about to leave as senior pastor, so many people come up to me and say, thank you. And then they will say, thank you, but you have changed my life. And they will come to say, thank you, because your work means a lot to me and our family and things like that. But then he said, thank me, but don't thank me. And he he said a story. He said there is a renowned conductor, orchestra conductor, came to to New York and to conduct the New York Harmonica Orchestra. And then this is a well-known musical group, right? And so he said, in the middle of the rehearsal, because of this conductor did something, you know, to bring out the nuance, the real sense of the music, and all these professional musicians, at one point of the rehearsal, just stopped spontaneously and look at each other, and they start to applaud the conductor, because they realized that something magical had happened, because the conductor did such a wonderful job to bring all the parts of the music together, and these professional musicians, in a sense, realized that, wow, this music can be so beautiful. And so they stopped the rehearsal and spontaneously applauded the conductor. But the conductor immediately says, shh, don't do that, don't do that. It's all in the music. So Timothy Keller used that story to tell his people. He said, yes, thank me, but don't you dare thank me. It's all in the Word. Well, some people would say, well, there's Tim Keller too, right? And I would say, well, there's Pastor Eddie. But still, we need to realize we're a servant of God, you as servant of God, you as the person God called to bring the Word to your community, to your neighbors, to where you work and live. It's all in the Word. It's not about you. It's you. It's all in the Word. It's the power of the Word that compels people to change, to be transformed. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to interact with your words, to have this opportunity to allow your Word to intersect into our lives. And may it be, as you said, your Word is like the two-edged sword, sharper, so sharp that it pierces our bone and marrow. It pierces our lives and our souls and spirit. And so, Father, help us to realize that, that your Word has this uncompromisable integrity that we must faithfully keep, and that your Word has this compelling power that we can depend on, and not on ourselves, but on the power that is so much evidence in your Word. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you guys all stand up?